who at one time were studying in the United States, in England, in France, and other of the First World countries. And Jesus talked about entertaining strangers. And we spend every year millions and millions of dollars to send missionaries overseas, and yet one of the greatest mission fields in the world are the international students who come to the United States. They come, they want to learn our language. They want to learn our culture. I have met some who have been here a year and said they've never been in an American home, and they would love to be in an American home. And they respond tremendously to the love of Jesus Christ in hospitality. And you would be amazed at the ministry you can have. You say, Jim, I've never been to seminary. Well, count that a blessing. That may help you, not hinder you. I had a great Christian counselor in America say, you know, I actually believe I was a more effective counselor before I got my PhD. My problem is now I know too much. Well, I'm saying that facetiously, but when you have Jesus Christ living in your life and you're obeying Him and loving Him, you have a tremendous ministry that you can have to others through love and hospitality, a word of testimony in time when the time is right. And out here at the hospitality desk, we have a little sign-up sheet. That you can put your name and address and whether you'd like male or female or how many you would like and some other information. And if you'd like to drop by there and sign up, the International Student Office at Oklahoma University will make you a host family. And you can get involved to whatever extent you want, just one or two visits to your home or a phone call, or if you want to regularly adopt a student. And let me tell you, they really appreciate it. And I think that there is an evangelist in India today who has gone all over India and scores and hundreds of thousands, millions have heard the gospel, and scores of thousands have received Christ through the ministry of this Indian. And he came to Vancouver, Canada, back about 40 years ago as a student. And a Canadian family befriended him, led him to Christ, discipled him. Little did they know when he went back to India, he was going to impact the whole nation. So just to give you a little vision of what you can do. Okay. This morning, I want to ask you a question. How long have you been a Christian? How long have you professed to know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? On July 3rd, I just celebrated my 42nd spiritual birthday. Not my physical, but my spiritual birthday. Some of you have been Christians longer than that. Some of you have known Christ only a few days. But let me ask you this question. And as the Holy Spirit very quietly penetrates our hearts this morning, let me ask this. Has there ever been a time in your relationship with Jesus Christ when you loved Him more than you do today? Now you say, Jim, why do you ask that? Well, because Jesus said to the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2:4, He said, you have many strengths as a church, but there's one thing I have against you. You have lost your first love. They were going through all the motions, singing all the hymns, praying all the prayers, meeting all the formations, going to all the classes, but they didn't love Jesus like they once had. Jesus said in Matthew 24:12, in the last days, and that's where we're living now. My wife and I were sitting on our patio last night just talking about the difference in the climate spiritually that there is in America today compared to when we were kids in the 30s and 40s. Iniquity is abounding. We're all having to sign a petition to send out to Hollywood to tell them we object to them making a movie of Jesus Christ being married to Mary Magdalene and talking about his sexual relationship with her. That is absolute blasphemy.
Amen.
Denmark was the first country in Europe to remove censorship. They made a movie of Jesus Christ having an affair with Mary Magdalene, and the Pope called Denmark the pigsty of Europe. We have a Navigator representative who was witnessing on the campus of Aarhus University in northern Denmark. He didn't just give testimony. He presented the gospel to 300 students before one received Christ. And I believe that just like the Holy Spirit can be quenched in an individual's life, the Holy Spirit can be quenched in a nation's life. And I believe that if America continues in that vein, conversions will come harder and harder because the Holy Spirit will just get up and walk away. When a government does not enforce the moral law of God, God leaves and goes where it will. And I'd encourage you, if you haven't called or written, you should do that. But Jesus said, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many will wax cold. You see, we live in a deep freeze of a world today. Everything in this world, in Satan's strategy, is designed to cool off your soul, to put out the fire, not keep you from going to meetings, not keep you from going through the activities, but take away that fervent love relationship with Jesus Christ. Way even back in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah, the second chapter, God sent Jeremiah, and he said, go proclaim, in verse 2, that in the hearing of Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem was the spiritual capital. It's where the temple was. It's where all the Sanhedrin was, the spiritual leaders. Now, if there ever was a city in the world that ought to be on fire for God, it's where the spiritual leaders were. But he said, go and say to them, I remember. God is reflecting, and he says, I remember the devotion of your youth. How as a bride you loved me and followed me through the desert, through a land not sown. And then God elaborates on that, and then he says, my people, in verse 13, have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and hewn them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So it is possible for a Christian to cool off. I'm 54. I've been a Christian 42 years. I have basically read the Bible through at least once a year over the last 40 years, and sometimes more than that. I have done Bible studies and Bible studies. I've been in classes on the Bible. You know what scares me about me is I could just start coasting in. I could keep quoting the old verses I memorized years ago. Now, they're still powerful. They're still the Word of God. But I could be saying all the right things, but in my heart, I could be backslidden. Just sliding in. Maybe talking a better talk than maybe the average. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ had to deal with in Jerusalem when he was on the face of the earth. There were three classes of people, basically, for the sake of definition. There were the tax collectors, the sinners, the prostitutes. They were over here. Then there was Jesus' disciples who were hungering to learn from him. And they were every time he opened the Word of God, they were there to listen to it. But there was the religious hierarchy. There were the scribes and Pharisees that Jesus' biggest problem when he was on the earth was not with the prostitutes, not with the tax collectors. It was people who knew Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and Deuteronomy memorized by heart. Every time he turned around, he ran into the religious establishment. Because it was so set in its ways that it had lost its spontaneity and its first love. And in the Gospel of Mark, five times Jesus says, you have hardness of heart. Three times it was to his own disciples. Now you'd think, well now, maybe he's talking about the Pharisees. Only twice did he talk about that to the Pharisees. Three times it was to his own disciples. Nine other references in the book, in the Gospel of Mark, refer to unbelief or lack of spiritual understanding, which means in a book of 16 chapters, 14 times, Jesus is expressing a disappointment over the climate of one's heart. How does he find your heart this morning? The word that Jesus used in the Greek, he uses two words. One is perosis, from which we get our word paralysis. In other words, a paralysis sets into the heart to where it doesn't respond. I saw a man once who was paralyzed and he wanted with all of his heart to move, but his body wouldn't move. He was paralyzed. And Jesus said, you have perosis of the heart. Your heart, when the Word of God is given, you remember when Mary, pregnant with Jesus, walked into the room and Elizabeth was pregnant with John, and when Elizabeth heard the voice of Mary, John leaped in her womb. I love that picture. The very first time that Jesus enters into the presence of John the Baptist, he leaps. Excitement over God. But if you've got perosis, there's no response. Maybe we've sung What a Friend We Have in Jesus 250 times and it's old hat. Do we get excited about the old, old story? Another word that Jesus uses for the word hardness is scleruno, which means to make dry or hard. Jerry, by the way, if you ladies haven't hit on this little trick yet, have you ever baked cookies and put them in a jar and two or three days later you bite into them and they're hard as a rock? You know, they're kind of dried out? I'll tell you the secret to that. Just take a piece of white bread or probably brown bread and put it in the cookie jar or in the Tupperware and put it in there with those cookies. And two or three days later, those cookies will be soft and tender. The moisture from the bread moves over into the cookies. And it's a picture of the water of the life of Jesus Christ moving over into us and keeping us tender. But Jesus five times says, you have hardness of heart. And by the way, all five of those times, and really all 14 of those times, he was saying it to people who should not have that happen. Now, if a prostitute out here is hardened and somebody who never darkens the door of a church, we can understand that. Their heart is really hard. It's calloused for many reasons. But those of us who have been cleansed by the blood of Christ, who have the Word dwelling within us, we have the Holy Spirit, and we have God's name on our forehead, our hearts ought to be tender. God one time commended Josiah. He says, you're going to not face judgment because your heart was tender. God loves a tender heart. In Psalm 32, he says, don't be like the horse or the mule whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, else it will not keep with you. He said, I'll guide you with my eye. There's two ways God can guide you. And I think I've told you in sermons here before how my mother used to guide me with her eye. She was a master at it. My mother could communicate volumes with her eye. And I would love to have such a relationship with Jesus Christ that just, he didn't have to say a word, just his eye. Just that intuition that this is what God wants me to do, and he doesn't have to pull me, he doesn't have to rein me, he doesn't have to put a bit in my mouth. I just do it. Do we have hardness of heart? Now, this morning in this time together of meditation, I want to comment on what causes hardness of heart. Secondly, what the results of hardness of heart are in your life and mine. And thirdly, what's the remedy? How can we keep that from happening? Or if it has happened, how can we get that bread of life with all of the water of life over into the life of our cookie jar and soften us up. So let's start, first of all, with what causes hardness of heart. Now, the first time you have this mentioned in Mark is in Mark chapter 3. Jesus went to the synagogue. There was the man with the shriveled hand. And look at this. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. Are you very often in the presence of somebody that you feel if you don't dot your I and cross your T just right, they're just looking for something wrong in you? Have you ever had that happen? Yeah, all of us have. And what an uncomfortable feeling. You feel like you're walking a tightrope. And yet David said of God, He has put my feet in a large room. A.W. Tozer wrote a chapter in his book, The Root of the Righteous. It's entitled, God is Easy to Live With. You don't feel like you're at elbows with God. God gives you room. Now, He has very high standards. He's not permissive. But somehow, He's patient with you and compassionate with your weaknesses. And He'll take all the time He needs as long as you're moving in the right direction. But these men were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched Him closely to see if He'd heal on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, stand up in front of everyone. Then Jesus said, now which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. The King James and the New American Standard just says it the way I did before. He was grieved at the hardness of their heart. The NIV here says, their stubborn hearts. Have you ever tried to ride a horse that was stubborn? I did about 4 months ago. You kick, you whip like this, you know, it has a mind of its own. It doesn't want to go where you want to go. And a stubborn heart is one that will not respond. And Jesus was angry at that. And He said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out and his hand was completely restored. And then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Now, let me give you first little indication of what caused this hardness of heart. When you look back in the previous chapter, in verse 7, these Pharisees said, why this fellow was... Jesus had been teaching, and they said, why does this fella talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? They said, why? Have you ever noticed the pressure that questions put on you? If somebody says, what kind of dress is that, Sally? Well, you kind of feel free to tell her. But if you say, Sally, why did you buy that dress? Notice the difference in pressure by why questions. Why questions are questions that are often used for attack. And there's several of those in chapter 2. Notice this in verse 7. Why are you thinking these things? Verse 7. Why does this fella talk like that? And then in verse 16, they said, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? In verse 18, John's disciples were fasting, and some people came and said to Jesus, how is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not? And then in verse 24, Jesus was walking through the field on the Sabbath. His disciples picked some grain, and the Pharisees said, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? I believe that one of the great causes of hardness of heart is traditions that have lost their meaning. Do you know, you and I ought to examine our lives. There may be some things that God led us to do 10 years ago that were vital in causing us to walk with God, and today they may simply be empty activities because God isn't in that activity anymore. Maybe He's doing something different. The human body, the human nature, wants to put God in a box, and just the way God worked in 1943 is the same way He works in 1988. And God is not that way. God is perfectly consistent, but He is very unpredictable. The reason for that is His ways are so much higher than our ways, and His thoughts than our thoughts. And if there is no two fingerprints alike and no two snowflakes alike, God doesn't lead us in the same way twice. The reason He does it is, if we could figure out God's ways, then we would unconsciously say, God, now just settle down, have a good long Sabbath rest in heaven, and I can take it from here. And I've got the Christian life all scoped out. But the reason God works this way is just like a cripple every day, every minute, I have to say, now God, what do You want to do? So you keep that amateur spirit. You keep that learner, that looking at God so that He leads you. And I believe that the first cause of hardness of heart is an overemphasis on traditions. Let me tell you something. I've been a Baptist since the day I was born. I was in the cradle roll the first Sunday after I was in the nursery, the first Sunday after I was born in Dodsonville, Texas. But one thing that really gets me when I hear this statement, well, we Baptists don't do it that way. I think, wait a minute. Do we do something because the Baptists do it that way? Or do we not do it because the Baptists don't do it that way? Or do we do it or don't do it because of what the Word of God says? I mean, it just may be that there is no perfect group, and it just may be that even the Baptists may find something that we ought to change. So we need to never feel we've arrived at all the truth of God and not rest on traditions, but keep open to new leading from God. The second thing that leads to hardness of heart is reasoning, rationalization without God. Notice in Mark 9, they were coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration. And the voice said, this is My Son whom I love, listen to Him. And suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone except Jesus. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Now get verse 10, Mark 9:10. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. I tell you, the worst thing in the world you can do is ponder a problem and keep it to yourself. If you got a problem, you don't understand it, take it to Jesus. Amen. Go ask Him. I remember about 30 years ago going to a man of God with a passage of Scripture, and I said, Warren, I don't understand what this means. I pondered it and pondered it, and what does this mean? And he said, well, he said, I'm not sure I know either, but let's go ask God. So right there in his room, we knelt beside his bed, and he opened his Bible, and we prayed. And in his prayer, he said, now God, teach us what Luke 16, 9 and 10 means. And I'm telling you, when we started discussing that, God gave me an interpretation of that passage that has blessed me ever since. I didn't know, and we went and asked Jesus. But you see, one thing that causes hardness of heart is thinking that you, with your own intellect, have got to figure out everything. Thinking on your own apart from God. And I won't read them right now, but if you look over in chapter 16, verse 11, verse 13, verse 14, the whole chapter is filled with unbelief. Jesus was chiding them because they just wouldn't believe. I don't know how many of you have ever seen this little illustration of where you take 9 dots in a square like this, and someone says, without raising your pencil, can you draw 4 lines to connect all of those 9 dots? And people will start drawing like this, but they always miss one dot, and you can't go through the same dot twice. You can cross the line, but not at a dot, see? I worked on that for hours. Howie Hendricks gave it to us as an exercise, and I drew it this way, and I drew it this way. I couldn't do it. And all of a sudden, he showed me what I was doing. He said, you have drawn a little box around those 9 dots and thought you can't get outside that. He says, now if you'll start right down here at the middle dot and go way out like this, then you can come back up through these dots, way up there, then come down like this to this dot, across like that over that. You connected all nine with four lines and you didn't lift your pencil. And he said, now, Jim, what that illustrates is that we tend to think in boxes and God has thoughts you never dreamed of. Let God expand your thoughts. But he can't if you don't go to him with your problem. God may have a solution to that problem with your child, with your husband, with your wife. But if you, and maybe even a friend, get on your knees and say, God, don't let me think my thoughts, but think your thoughts as to how to solve this problem. And then your heart stays tender because it's responding to God. In Mark 6, 45, we have a third reason why the heart gets hard. It says, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. And after leaving them, he went up into the mountain to pray. And you remember, the storm was on the sea, and he came to them in the night walking on the lake. Immediately he got into the boat, it says in verse 50, and said, take courage, don't be afraid. Then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down, and they were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves, their heart was hardened. Now, he had just performed a tremendous miracle by expanding the loaves. He had took a few fish and loaves and multiplied them, and yet they were absolutely astounded that he could walk on water. Now, you know, when you just stop and think about it, anybody who could do the loaf deal could walk on water. But notice the way the text is worded here, they were amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves, their heart was hardened. And I believe this, that one of the reasons that we get hardness of heart is we don't remember the way God has worked in the past. We don't remember His miracles in the past. Sometimes I just get goose pimples when I think back to times in my life when I was absolutely my wit's end and I went before God and He worked on my behalf. And you see, God gets the praise that way, and He loves to have us remember. In Deuteronomy 8:1, He says, you shall remember all the way the Lord your God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness. I believe that one of the reasons anytime two or more Christians get together, one of the things they ought to do is tell what God has been doing. Or remember what God did. Sometimes when I get fogged in my problems, it really helps me to think, hey, now wait a minute. I was really in hot water back there and God helped me out of that. And I was in hot water there and God helped me out of that. If we don't have a good memory, we'll get hardness of heart. It says they did not remember. And then in Jeremiah 5:3, I think we have a fourth reason why we get hardness of heart. Let me give the context. Go up and down the streets, God said, the streets of Jerusalem. Look around and consider. Search through her squares. If you can find but one person who deals honestly and seeks the truth, I will forgive this city. Would you literally absolutely be astounded this morning if God said that about Norman? I mean, that's bad when you can't find one person that responds to the truth. That was bad. Although they say, as surely as the Lord lives, it wasn't as though there wasn't religious talk going on. But God couldn't find somebody with a heart like He wanted. And notice verse 3. O Lord, do not your eyes look for truth? You struck them, but they felt no pain. You crushed them, but they refused correction. They made their faces harder than stone and refused to repent. The Holy Spirit is a very sensitive person. And He doesn't come around where you don't welcome Him. I remember as a kid growing up, my mother used to say to me, "Son, don't go over to their house. They don't want you over there. Son, get your feet off of the doorsteps of a house of people that don't want you. Don't do that." And I used to thought, "Mom, but I want them. I want to play on their seesaw and I like their little deal in the backyard." "Yeah, but son, they don't want you over there." And I thought about that over the years. God says to the Holy Spirit, "Spirit, they don't want you over there." And I tell you, that scares me to think that God could say, "Holy Spirit, quit convicting Jim. He just is not going to respond." I believe the refusal to repent, to be sensitive, not only to words and actions, but let me tell you, the biggest sin in Christians' lives over which we ought to repent is filthiness of spirit, disposition, attitudes of stubbornness and jealousy and envy and pride. Are you an easy person to live with? Let me tell you something. Some of the hardest blows that I have received in my life, but I look back and welcome them, are times when people have told me, "Jim, you are not easy to live with." And I stop and I think, well, now why not? One person told me, "When I'm around you, I feel like a long-tailed cat in a room full of rocking chairs." And I tell you, that got my attention. And I think, well, you know, one of the things that absolutely baffles people is when you talk a religious talk, but there's no substance behind it. I tell you, one thing that blows kids out of the saddle is dad and mom talk this religious talk and they have the Bible studies, but at home, rages of temper. And if I had one mistake that I could correct over my life, in the early years of raising my children, was times when I disciplined them out of control. I tell you, Jesus Christ, even though one time He waded into the temple and He drove them out, He did not have wrath that was out of control. And that gives people double messages. Do we repent of those sins of the Spirit? Do we tell God, "Oh, God, forgive me"? And maybe we need to tell a person, "You needed to hear what I said, but not the way I said it." But a refusal to repent. And whenever Jesus and John the Baptist came, and when the disciples went out, they said, notice, "Repent and believe." If we don't repent, the day will come when we can't believe. You say, "Why can't I trust the promises of God? Why don't I believe God for miracles?" Well, the reason is I haven't repented. God's not going to give me any light and faith if I've got a bunch of junk unconfessed in my spirit. So traditions, rationalizing, thinking on my own. Thirdly, a refusal to remember. Fourthly, a refusal to repent and obey. And then get this one in Acts 19, verses 8 and 9. It says, "Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way." And the little word here that I want you to get in this is they became obstinate. Hardness of heart does not happen overnight. It happens by just shrugging your shoulders, being insensitive. I don't know how many of you read My Utmost for His Highest, but I tell you, this book absolutely, next to the Bible, I've never had anything that's spoken to me Many and many a time, I've lost count of how many times, Jerry and I read this at least once a week together on Saturday morning, and other mornings we read it sometimes too, but at least every Saturday morning. And many times Jerry has said to me, "Ozzie got us again." I'm amazed at how that man, writing over 50 years ago, the Holy Spirit led him to put for that day exactly what I needed. But today he said, many of us are all right in the main, but there are some domains in which we are slovenly. It's not a question of sin, but of the remnants of the carnal life which are apt to make us slovenly. Slovenliness is an insult to the Holy Spirit. There should be nothing slovenly, whether it be in the way we eat and drink or in the way we worship God. Not only must our relationship to God be right, but the external expression of that relationship must be right. Ultimately, God will let nothing escape. Every detail is under His scrutiny. Now you say, "No, wait a minute, I thought you said He was easy to live with." Well, He is, in that He doesn't pick. But you just shrug your shoulders over that and He'll come back at it another time. He doesn't forget. In numberless ways, God will bring us back to the same point over and over again. He never tires of bringing us to the one point until we learn the lesson, because He is producing the finished product. It may be a question of impulse, and again, with the most persistent patience, God has brought us back to the one particular point. Or it may be mental wool gathering or independent individuality. Boy, I tell you, Americans really have a problem with that. We Americans are rugged individualists. Well, you know, that's okay if you're conquering the frontier and killing the buffalo and putting up, you know, a railroad and a telegraph wire, but it doesn't work in the body of Christ and in our spiritual life. We need to be dependent, not independent. Dependent on God. God is trying to impress us with the one thing in our lives that is not entirely right. We've been having a wonderful time these days over the revelation of God's redemption. Our hearts are perfect toward Him. His wonderful work in us makes us know that in the main we are right with Him. Now, says the Spirit of God through James, let your endurance be a finished product. Watch, and here's the key statement in his reading this morning. Watch these little slipshod statements. Oh, that will have to do for now. In the last 24 hours, has the Holy Spirit brought to your mind something in your life or spirit, and you say, well, someday I'll get to that, or that'll just have to do for now, or that's just the way I'm made? And I remember a girl said to me in counseling one day, she said, well, Mr. White, there's nothing I can do about that. That's just the way I am. And I said, no, Nancy, that's not just the way you are. God wants you to acknowledge that, take responsibility for that, repent of that, and say to God, God, this must go. Help me. But all that will have to do for now. Whatever it is, God will point it out with persistence until we are entirely His. As long as He's getting some kind of response. But I believe that we can sin and then just keep getting hardness of heart over a process of time until we die a bitter, disgruntled old man or woman. Oh, I tell you, one thing I absolutely break out in a cold sweat when I think. And that is that someday I would die and you all would pass by in my casket. And watch, look at me in the casket. And then you'd all go out to the cemetery and you'd sing and pray and say goodbye to me. But the members of my family, this is what I shudder to think. They might say, boy, is it good to have Dad gone. Well, let's don't have hardness of heart. What are the results of hardness of heart? In chapter 3 of Mark, it says they were looking for some way to accuse Jesus. When your heart is hardened, what it means is that you're not right with God, and so the way you compensate is you criticize everybody. You always got your magnifying glass on somebody else's life. You can just be assured of this. The person who is always critical has a hard heart. In chapter 10, we have a second thing that Jesus says about hardness of heart. They'd come to him about divorce and said, Moses had told us we could give our wives a writing of divorcement and send her away. And in 10:5, Jesus said, it is because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law. But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. What God has joined together, let not man separate. Now let me say this. I know that in our congregation, there are some of you who have been through that kind of experience. And it's been very painful. And with many of you, it probably happened at a time when you were not spiritually alive or you were very spiritually immature. And there's been many a time when you've probably told God, oh God, I should have done things different. But let me tell you this. Whether it's divorce or whether it's separation or whether it's just alienation, whether it be nations or marriages or individuals in the family, one thing hardness of heart does is it breaks relationships. I have never yet met a couple, and by the way, I've counseled many, two that were right on the verge of divorce, and I tried for days to try to get that thing with God's help to hold together, and it wouldn't. I never have yet had two people say, well, you know, we prayed and prayed about this, and I really wish the best for Sally, and Sally says, I really wish the best for Jim, but we just feel that God doesn't want us together. No, I'm telling you, there is hardness of heart there. And many of us have had to repent of that. But it broke relationships. It breaks relationships between husbands and wives, children and parents. Now let me real quickly say this, that every time there is a broken relationship, it does not mean that you have a hardness of heart. Because Jesus said in Matthew 10, he came to bring a sword to set a man against his father, a woman against her mother. And sometimes the gospel separates us, but it should not be our hardness of heart. Now, there may be relatives who don't want to be around you and they break off the relationship, but just make sure it isn't because of your hardness of heart. It's the gospel. It's the cross that separated you. In chapter 3, verse 4, we find a third result of hardness of heart. Jesus asked them, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? Now, he just asked a very simple question, but notice it says, they remain silent. When you have a hard heart, you lack understanding. You cannot think straight. You will put yourself in a box. And they knew whichever way they answered, it was going to be wrong. That's what hardness of heart does. Charles Spurgeon says, a little dirt in the heart throws dust in the eyes. Pride is the greatest deterrent to straight thinking that there is. Whatever degree of pride is in my heart, I cannot accurately evaluate a situation. Let's say all of a sudden one of my children does something that embarrasses me. It makes me look like a bad parent. And I kind of react. I never do or say the right thing in that time because my motivation is protecting myself. And a dear friend of mine here in Norman said, I've found that every time I find myself attacked, if I'll just go away and pray and get my heart right and just give it some time to think, now what is really the result of hardness of heart is God is angry. God is grieved. God doesn't like it when that happens. And then they went out to plot and kill him. And hardness of heart can actually result in rejecting Jesus. Yes, you'll be saved, but you will not have an abundant entrance into the kingdom of God. You'll die with a hardness of heart, and the rest of your life is spent just going through the motions. Now, just real quickly, what's the remedy? Well, in chapter 2, verse 5, put your finger there and then look at chapter 8, verse 15. Jesus told the disciples, "Be careful, watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that Herod." Jesus said, "Don't get too close to the Pharisees, lest you get infected with hardness of heart." That's basically what he was saying. But here in chapter 2, when he looked up and saw them lowering this man through the roof, it says Jesus saw their faith, not the paralytic's faith. If you want a soft, tender heart, get in a Bible study or prayer group with one or two or more people who have tender hearts. Fellowship is a fantastic way to cure hardness of heart or to keep from getting it. You know, everybody in America is afraid of getting AIDS. They won't know if I touch a dish in a restaurant that an AIDS victim has touched, will I get AIDS? Well, I tell you something, there's something we ought to be far more scared of than AIDS, and that is hardness of heart. And fellowship is in the little groups where there can be intimacy, where there can be honest sharing. And then in chapter 5, verses 25 to 34, the woman who for years, 12 years, had had the issue of blood, I won't read the passage, but she came and touched Jesus' the hem of his garment. She said, if I can but touch him. And Jesus turned and he said, it says, when he saw her faith. And let me tell you this, I believe the reason she had faith and a tender heart was because she had gone through 12 years of suffering. And right now the devil's telling you that because you're suffering, it's because God doesn't like you or you've done something wrong. It just may be in the spirit of Hebrews 12:11 that God is getting you ready for the greatest ministry of your life through suffering. I'll bet you years later that woman said, I am thrilled that I had 12 years of constant menstrual cycle. Because I saw God work a miracle in my life and I've got a life message now. So submitting to God's discipline, saying yes. I believe that most of the problems we Christians have is we've got our emergency brake on and God's taking us through something and we're saying, no, no, no. Instead of, God, whatever you say, I say yes. Submit to God's discipline. In chapter 7, Jesus came across the Syrophoenician woman. And he kind of led her along in verse 24 to 30. And he said, it's not right to take the children's bread and give it to the dogs. And she said, yes, Lord, but even the children eat the bread. Even the dogs eat the bread off of the children's table. And notice that Jesus said to her, you may go. The demon has left your daughter. And in Matthew, he says, O woman, great is your faith. And I believe that humility, being allowing God to humble us, is a tremendous way to deal with hardness of heart. But then to seek the Lord with all our hearts. In chapter 10, verse 46, it says that when they were in Jericho, they ran across Bartimaeus, and he kept shouting, and many were rebuking him and telling him, be quiet. And Jesus said, cheer up, on your feet. Or the crowd said, cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you. And Jesus said, what do you want me to do for you? He said, teacher, I want to see. And Jesus said, go, your faith has healed you. Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. And I have many times asked myself, do I come to God and say, oh God, God, I want to see. I want to see things from your perspective. I want to see how you look on that person. God, help me. And I believe that one of the great remedies for hardness of heart is fervently seeking God. Did you have your quiet time this morning? Maybe you had it last night. Maybe you had it yesterday at noon. Maybe you're going to have it this afternoon. Maybe you have two or three a day. But are there times each day when you fervently seek God and it spills over into the whole atmosphere of your day that you're seeking God? And that keeps the heart tender. Father, we thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ. Thank you for cleansing us. Thank you for forgiving us. And right now, as a fellowship, we ask you to tenderize our hearts. God, grant us repentance. Give us people to pray with us. And Lord, let us seek you with all our hearts. And when that day comes, when we go to see you, may there never have been a time in our lives when we loved you more. Now, Lord, we're going to sing a hymn. And it's going to be a hymn of meditation, a hymn of commitment. And Lord, if there's someone in this auditorium who needs to just publicly make a commitment to you, give them the courage. Help them to know that if they come before us, we'll put our arms around them and love them and receive them. But whether we sit in our seat or whether we make a public commitment, Lord, may you be pleased with our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let's turn to number 183 and sing together. Shall we stand?
Come every soul by sin oppressed, there's mercy with the Lord. And He will surely give you rest by trusting in His word. Only trust Him.
Jim, it's time for our offering this morning. The ushers are coming forward to take up our offering. There's a verse in the Bible I'm sure you're all familiar with. It's Malachi 3:10. It says, "Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house." I'm not going to preach another sermon, but just something I wanted to mention to you about that verse. There's three things I want to point out to you. First of all, it says, everyone. The subject is understood. It says, bring you, all of you, bring your tithe. Secondly, it says, bring all the tithe, bring the full tithe. Thirdly, it says that there may be meat in my house. God doesn't want to settle for rye and wheat. He wants the best, the meat. So be faithful to His word. Give your tithes and offerings today. We do have some needs in our church. I think most of you are aware of the needs. In summertime, the offerings go down a little bit. The expenses go up. So give as God directs you today. Let's bow for prayer, please, as the ushers are here to take our offering. If you're a visitor, if you'd put the in the offering plate, if you'd put in your visitor's card, we'd sure appreciate it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this message and how you speak to us through your word. And now, Father, we take this time as we come now to return to you that which is rightfully yours in our tithes and our offerings. Father, we pray that you would take these and bless them and multiply them and use them to spread the gospel here in this place and around the world and to meet the needs of this, your church. And Father, we thank you for what you're doing in our midst. We thank you for the privilege we have now as you've blessed us to return to you that which is yours. And we give it to you joyfully with hearts of gratitude and praise. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God's people said. Amen. Thank you, Leslie. It's beautiful. Just a couple of quick announcements. Brother Jim mentioned about this movie called The Last Temptation of Christ. We do have some petitions in the office. If you'd like to pick up one and circulate it, get people to sign it, their opposition to it, and you can either mail it in or bring it back to the church office, and we would be glad to mail them in. I was reading an article yesterday in a publication that came through the church office, and there have been some large, major theater chains that are refusing to show the movie because of the outcry of the Christian people. I'm glad to hear that, but there's still a lot needs to be done. Right now, the movie is scheduled for release on September 23rd. It doesn't give us a lot of time to pray and to act and to send petitions in. By the way, it does do some good if you will speak out. The Spirit lives within the believers, and the believer must speak out in opposition to this. So if you've not taken a petition or signed one, if you'd like to come by the church office and take it with you, have some of your friends, people you know that you work with, sign it in their opposition, it would be much appreciated. Also, this afternoon, Daryl and Barbara Cox, who are, they live here in Norman. He is the minister of music at Hope Baptist Church out in Robinson. He and his wife are going to be going with Life Action Ministries this fall in the Rebuilders program. And Del Faisenfeld is in the area this afternoon, and they're having a support shower at their home this afternoon. And Del has invited any of you who would be interested to go out and meet with Daryl and Barbara, and of course with Del. The address is 806 Nancy Lynn Terrace. If you'd like to go there and meet the Coxes and Del, you'd be more than happy. Also, on the front of your bulletin today is this, The World at Your Doorstep. Again, Jim mentioned that. And I would encourage you to go by the Welcome Center and pick up one of those forms and take it, pray about it, fill it out, and turn it in. Open up your home to somebody, and you'll be blessed. It's interesting, my sister, who lives in Colorado Springs this week, has three Japanese students living with her for 3 weeks. They're there in Colorado Springs on an exchange, and she said they don't even speak hardly any English. They're having a hard time communicating. But I know that while they're there, my sister will share the gospel with them. And it is a great opportunity for a short period of time to meet someone from another country and to impact them. So if you could do that, I would encourage you to do so. And you can pick up that form at the Welcome Center. Also, as you leave today, walk through the buildings just a little bit. Yesterday there was a work day here, and the buildings look great. Some men have been painting the hallways here for several weeks. You may notice the smell of fresh paint about. Walk through and see the difference. It does make a difference. We had a great time here yesterday. Probably within another 60 to 90 days, there'll be another work day. And if you're not coming, you're missing a great time. A lot of work, but it's also fun and enjoyable. So look around the buildings today as you walk around and see the difference. It's good to have you here today. Be back this evening. I know we're going to have a great time in worship and praise again tonight. Don't miss any part of the day. Also, as you go this afternoon, remember Brother Bill in prayer, and Holly is there on vacation, and others that you know who may be sick or who are away from us. Also, let me mention that Jimmy Ryder, his mother passed away last Thursday, so remember the Ryder family who are in sorrow and at the loss of the mother. Also, the Curran family at the loss of a son, and the Fisher family. So these are some needs we need to remember. Let's stand for a word of prayer as we're dismissed today. Be sure before you go to greet three or four people you don't know. Greet them, give them your name, take their name with you, and get to know one another. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time here this morning. We thank you for this great opportunity to just be here and to sit at your feet. And Jesus, we love you. Thank you for your word, which speaks to our heart, which encourages us and challenges us and reproves us. And Father, we thank you for the word spoken through your messenger today and how it spoke to my heart. And I know it spoke to others. And Father, if there's anyone here today who's not trusted Christ as Savior, before they leave this place, we pray that your Holy Spirit might speak to their hearts. They might come to know Christ today. Father, as we go this afternoon, give us a good afternoon as we fellowship with our families and friends. Bring us back this evening once again as we open your word, that you might challenge us and change us and conform us more into the image of your Son. We do remember these who are in sorrow. Ask you to be with them, and may your grace be sufficient. May they know the power of your comfort of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Father, we do pray for our pastor, for Holly, for the family as they're away, and ask that this might be a time of real refreshing for them as they are drawn closer and closer to you. Dismiss us with your blessings. May we be faithful to share the gospel this afternoon and the rest of the week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.